Well, let's go ahead and get going here this morning. Why don't we go ahead and open for the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you for another day that you've given to us, another day to honor you, another day to enjoy being part of the Beloved. And we just thank you for your grace. We pray this morning that as we look into these books that you've given to us, that you've recorded for us, we thank you that this is your word. That as we read it and as we think upon it and as we look to you for really interpretation from your Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would be with us this morning. So we just pray that you would be with the words that are spoken, take away what is not of you, and we just ask that you be with us this morning. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, let's do a little bit of review. So yesterday we had, let's, I think this should get fired up here. Yesterday I gave you four sets of threes. Does anybody remember what was the first one? Does anybody remember?
Deportation.
That's right. Three deportations. Who went with the first group? The leaders. Who went with the second group? Craftsmen, yep. Who was the third group? Everybody else. What was the second set of threes? The imports. Who was first? Who was the leader, I guess is my question. Zerubbabel, second. And what's something about Zerubbabel that we talked about? What was his lineage and what did he do?
He was in the line of the kings.
He was in the line of the king. Yep. Who was next? Ezra. What did Ezra do? Yep, spiritual order, reinstated the sacrifices and the ordinances of the temple. Well, that wasn't easy anyway. The last one was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had many social reforms and built the wall. Went too fast. What was the next one? Did you see it? What was the next group of threes? Three sections of the book. In both books, return, rebuild, reform. That was a pattern both books follow. And then the last set of threes was a pattern for Egypt, for Exodus, and for us today. And there were three things that I plagiarized from Tim Keller. By the way, stealing from one is plagiarism, stealing from many is research. So if you get more than one author, you're okay. You remember the three things. That was the connecting, the Exodus, the return, and even our lives today.
Bondage with layers.
That's right. First one, what we're getting out of is bondage with layers. Second one, how we're able to get through it, crossing over by grace. And the third one is why, and that's because of the mediator. What we're getting out of, bondage with layers, how we're getting out of it, crossing over by grace, why we're able to get out of it, because of a mediator. That's a story and a pattern that's replete through the scripture, and those of you that know the Lord, I can attest to that in your own life as well. So what I do want to do is maybe go back to picking up where we left off yesterday. So this was actually essentially some of the things I meant to cover yesterday. And we'll dive into that, and then what I'd like to take up after we finish some of these wrap-up thoughts are some thoughts on leadership that I see coming out of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's what we'll spend the rest of our time on. But just some summary thoughts or some summary observations after reading the book. By the way, did anybody have, well, you don't raise your hands, but maybe you had a chance to read through the books. Every time I read through it, there's something new that comes out, and they're just fascinating stories and lots of little tidbits that just kind of give you a sense of what's going on, and hopefully we'll have a chance to bring some of those out. But when the Lord works spiritually among his people, he uses his servants. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah are testimonies to the Lord working and moving within his people, and he used his people to accomplish it. And first you see it and working through the kings, which the king was a pagan king, but you still see the Lord working through the king to bring about the return of the people. The first several verses of the book of Isaiah, we read them yesterday, are essentially the Lord putting in his heart, the Lord causing him to the degree, the Lord stirred up the people to respond, and that's what brought about the return of the first wave of people. And you see the same thing with Ezra, and you see the same thing with Nehemiah, that the Lord was working in the hearts of those individuals. But at the same time, as he moved, he used his people, he used his servants, he used Zerubbabel, he used Ezra, he used Nehemiah, people that were ready and able, and their hearts were in tune with the work of the Lord. And so when the Lord moved, they were ready and willing to respond. I thought of the verse in 2 Timothy 2:21. And maybe if somebody can look that up and stand and read that. Let's just look back at that verse quickly. Maybe some application. If you've got it, go ahead and stand up and read it. Thank you. You know, I've appreciated what Scott has talked about, and notice what you're doing in that passage and what you're not doing. And if you're familiar with the rest of the passage, the conversation is about a vessel. Some are fit for honor, some for dishonor. And he says, cleanse yourself from these things. And the direction is given to us as believers is to cleanse yourselves, to be careful of sin, confess sin, deal with sin. To what? So that you might go out and do a work, but that you might be ready to do a work. And so it's not a command to go out and therefore charge the hill and accomplish what you can in the strength of your own flesh, but rather through that is to be ready and to be a vessel that is ready to be used by the Master. And we can see that in each of these men, that they were ready. You know, Ezra, one of the verses we'll look at, which is one of my favorite verses of all times, Ezra 7:10, that he set and he purposed in his heart to study, to do, and to teach. You know, that happened before the Lord ever moved and brought him back to the land. I mean, that was something that Ezra purposed to do. And these were men that were ready when the Lord called. They were ready to do his work. So the question for me, the question for you is, are we vessels ready for the Lord's work? I think that, and to me, that includes dealing with sin. Brother Scott has talked about that this week on several occasions. But those that are ready to act when the Lord calls, not pushing ahead of him, not seeking our own efforts, not seeking our own ministry, not seeking to make a name for ourselves, but rather patiently ready to move when the Lord calls. Second point, you can't leave Ezra without appreciating the statement in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. I just quoted it, but let me read it to make sure we get the wording right. Let's just back up for context and start with verse 6. And Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. You know, I'm thankful for the periods of life when the Lord brings different individuals. That in my college years, I was blessed to have a godly roommate and a godly mentor named Keith Crone, who was with the Navigators there at Oklahoma State. And I remember his challenge to us as the Lord, early in our college years, we went to a couple different ministries, but fairly early we found the Navigators and Keith, and Keith's charge to us as freshmen was, make sure that you intend to have your time here at Oklahoma State be a profitable time. So my roommate went, and we went, and we wrote down a list of things that we wanted to dedicate our college years to the Lord, and we went and buried him on a tree by his grandparents' farm. And then when we left, it was just kind of fun. When we left, I was the first to leave. We went and pulled it up, and it was a deteriorated mess, but we still remembered the time, and we appreciated the challenge. And one of the things that we had dedicated ourselves to was to say, during this time, we want to never not have time to be studying and always be studying the Word of the Lord. And so it was a verse that Keith Crone challenged us with, and it was to study, to do it, and to teach it. And so it's a verse that has meant a lot to me, but I appreciate that pattern of studying it, knowing what it is, understanding what it says to you, understanding as Ezra dedicated himself to, and you can see in one of the later verses in Nehemiah 8, it would say that Ezra sought to give the sense of the passage. So it gives you an idea of how Ezra went about studying the word of the Lord. He sought to give the sense of it, to understand it, to do it. How often do we look at it to study it? Maybe perhaps out of interest, perhaps out of fascination, perhaps whatever other motivation there might be. But oftentimes the doing part is left aside. He sought to do it, study it, do it, and then ultimately teach it. So it's a pattern that I think is something worth noting. Also in chapter 9, the book of Ezra. And maybe the point, we'll talk about this later as well, but maybe the point I wanted to notice there is in verse 3, and we'll look at this chapter, Lord willing, tomorrow, and some of the things that are said in it. But Ezra's heart towards the sin of the people, and two things that have stood out to me with that is, one, his immediate response to the sin that is brought to him, and two, he includes himself in the mix. So as far as I could understand and would read it, I don't think Ezra was one of the guilty members of the party, but he included himself as the people, as those that have sinned. And you'll see that he uses we throughout it. And so what I've appreciated this, and maybe one of the points in saying some of these things and bringing out, is one is Ezra's dedication to study, do, and teach, but also his dedication to the people and him seeing himself as one of them and as a leader of God's people, but also one that was tied and cared about them tremendously. You also cannot leave the book of Nehemiah and not appreciate his persistence. One of the things we'll look at today in terms of the ideas of some of the leadership was Nehemiah was faced with a tremendous amount of difficulties and pressure from all kinds of angles, internal, external, the mind games, I'm sure, got to him as well. He was faced with all kinds of pressures. And you can't leave the book without appreciating his persistence and his reliance upon the Lord through those difficulties. And then lastly, just some commentary is I suppose some of these things you could potentially debate, but as I read the scriptures and as I understand it and see it even some of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, the times of freedom and blessing and refreshment are not always healthy for the people of God. That sometimes when the times are the most difficult, when the times are the toughest, is when people respond the most to the Lord. And I think there's some, you know, there's a natural part to a degree, if you call it the natural in the sense of the natural man, where when things get easy, we get relaxed, right? And it's easy to become lackadaisical in our spiritual walk. But time and time again, you can see it when they moved into the land of Canaan. You can see it after King David and King Solomon, when times became comfortable and the people began to wander off to God. And frankly, I'd say I can see that in my own life as well. When things become more comfortable, it's easy to relax and let your guard down. So history shows to us that times of freedom and blessing are not always healthy for the people of God. Second comment there is that often in Israel, the spiritual temperature was dependent on the leader. And this is, as I've thought about, this is one that I wish were not true. I wish this were not true. And in fact, I hesitated even putting it on there, and I didn't for the longest time in my study, because it just doesn't seem like it should be true, right? The people of God God has always desired a personal relationship with his people. He's never desired that a man stand between his people and himself. He's never desired that he would have one individual be the one that does all his work for him. And so it seems like it should not be true that as the leader goes, so goes the nation. But it is so true, and you can see it with the kings of Israel. You can see it with, you know, after Joshua and the decline of leadership after Joshua and the time of Judges. It's just history tells us this is so. And so thank God for godly leaders, but also Let us be mindful of our own individual responsibility. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit this morning on any other. I guess I'll just open up for some comments, just as you've thought about the book and some of the topics we've covered yesterday. As we've kind of concluded, some overview thoughts. Has anything else stood out to anybody that you'd like to share? Okay. Characteristics of godly leaders. I said this yesterday. I did not want this to be a book about leadership, because everybody talks about it being about a book of leadership. I know when you approach Scripture, you're not supposed to come to it with preconceived notion. But my preconceived notion was that I'm going to make this not a book about leadership. But here we stand this morning talking about characteristics of godly leaders. And so before we dive into this, though, I did want to maybe take another second. By the way, I did go back and read everybody's comments that you wrote down yesterday, which I enjoyed doing. I was actually amazed some of the things that, before we dove into it, that you guys remembered that I would not have remembered. So that was kind of fun to see, and some good comments were brought out of it. But take a moment, pull out another piece of paper, and I'll give you a couple seconds to write down, kind of in maybe the top part of your piece of paper, write down when you think of these books and you think of leadership, what comes to mind. And the second part, and maybe they're the same, but if they're different, so below that, write down just some thoughts, what comes to mind when you think about leadership in general, not necessarily specific to these books. And maybe those will be the same, but maybe not. So the first one, write down whatever comes to mind in terms of these books and the topic of leadership. And then below that, write down what comes to mind in leadership in general without respect to these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah. What I should do is actually be having you write down stuff about tomorrow's topic so that I can take all your thoughts and turn them into a message. So once you get something down, if you want to maybe just pass it to this side, yeah, Stephen, that'd be great. Thanks. Second one was what comes to mind outside of these books when you think of leadership. Again, those may be the same thing, but if something different comes to your perspective when you think about the topic, then write it down separately. By the way, I know there are a lot of good books on the topic of leadership, in the topic of these books and leadership from these books. I'm not Stephen Covey, and I don't have the seven principles of effective life-changing leadership, but more we'll just take the approach of, as we read through these passages, what do we see from the lives of these individuals how God used them to bring about change, but then also just to maintain pursuit of righteousness amongst the Lord's people. Okay, let's we'll take a few look. Keep writing if you're not done yet. I'll just randomly pull some of these out. Hardworking, prayerful, seeking the Lord. Someone who is appointed because of their ability. Okay, that's the first ones were in these books, and the second one is because of their ability. Leadership, Ezra and Nehemiah, dependence on God. Thanks, Stephen. Ezra doesn't just want to know, but to do and to teach others. Lead by example. Below that, leadership desired in the world, always looked for, and comes from odd places. Those are some good thoughts. The world does desire leadership, doesn't it? It's interesting. I relate it to my own business organization where I work. You're constantly looking for the cream of the crop, right? Everybody wants that talent, that leadership, the ones that, you know, are going to kind of take the organization to new levels. I mean, essentially, that's what careers are built on, right? Is have the more of that you've got, the more of a career and the more money you can make. So the world is constantly looking for leadership. The world is constantly looking for those types of characteristics in an individual. They had a heart for the things of God. They had a sense of dependence upon God. Leaders must lead by example and by exhortation. Okay, some good thoughts here. Leader trusted the Lord when things were hard, stayed in prayer. Leadership in the Bible is... I can't read it. So I'm not sure what that is. It's all right. If you've seen my handwriting, it's worse than all of these. Let's see here. I'm just going to pick the ones that I can read. Leadership restores what has been destroyed. Good leadership encourages the weak to be stronger. So I'm starting to see a common theme. Is there anything in here that you're starting to hear a couple times over? What comes to mind with leadership? Strength, maturity, integrity, wisdom, discernment. Ezra and Nehemiah, trials, endurance, building of character, perseverance. I'm hearing two things. One is a theme of prayer, and the other one is one of endurance, which are two of the things on my list. Able to assess the situation, that's a good one. Takes responsibility for getting things done. Okay, well, these are some good thoughts. We won't read them all. Thank you. I think you can start to see some of those ideas are coming out through the scripture. And if I wanted to maybe to stress anything, is that in my mind, as I read these books and I understand these things, that these were men who first dedicated themselves to the Lord. They first dedicated themselves to the Lord, and then the Lord gifted them and used them and their abilities to establish the change in his people. And like I said yesterday, why I didn't want this to be a book about leadership is because I don't want in my life, or the message perhaps to you as well, is to cause a distinction or a separation and say somehow these things don't apply to me. That there are leaders out there doing these things and I can't do it because God hasn't gifted me like this. And God does gift certain people with certain things. But at the end of the day, there are things that, as we read through these, that apply to me, but I don't want to create a distinction that somehow that would be somebody else that the Lord would do these things with. So here were seven items that I see as I read through these books. One, they were guided by principles and vision. Two, they championed righteousness among the people. You don't have to write. If you want some of these... maybe what I'll do, if somebody wants to start a piece of paper and just write down your email address, I'll just send you the PowerPoint if you'd like the PowerPoint afterwards. Stephen, do you mind just starting something? Don't feel obligated, but if you'd like some of these, that way you don't have to write them all down. They championed righteousness among the people. They pushed through difficulties. We saw that several times in some of these notes. They acted as a servant. They put things in perspective, resisted negativity. They worked together with others. And they were dedicated to prayer and study. And I, if you, by the way, if you see NE and Ezra and EZ throughout, it's Nehemiah and Ezra, shorthand, I guess. They were dedicated to prayer and study. And I put the two men by those two topics because as I read those, I saw a little bit of a different pattern emerging out of those two men. You know, Ezra was a man of the word. He was a scribe. He was a priest. And he was committed to study. Nehemiah, you see a lot more of the recounts of the prayers to the Lord as he works. So first one, maybe just look at some verses and talk about this first one. Guided by principles and vision. Let's go to Nehemiah 5. And we'll back up a couple verses. What's going on here in this chapter of Nehemiah is it's one of the instances where corporately sin is identified and corporately sin is dealt with. And the issue was these were times of difficulties. And by the way, and when we think about what was going on at these times, I'm impressed sometimes, and you can identify with this, just how much effort life is in general, you know, between raising kids and going to work and getting food, and how much of your life is just spent on, call it the mundane, but it's just the stuff of life, right? You got to get up, you change, you got to fix the car, you got to go to the store, all that stuff takes up, you know, a large bulk of our time. Well, try to insert in the middle of that, of trying to provide for yourself and provide your families, trying to build a wall, and trying to build and construct a city, and then at the same time on top of that, you're trying to build a city when other people are trying to keep you from building a city. And so you can just imagine the kind of stress that was on the people at this time, and the financial stress, and the, you know, raising crops, and all those kind of things. This was a very difficult time in the history of the country. And in this chapter 5, we have this story. There arose a great outcry in verse 1. Of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. I find it ironic that he says of the and their wives in this story. But as you can see what the rest of it's about, you get the sense that the wives were bearing a lot of the brunt of what is going on here. And it says in verse 2, "For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There are also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards, and our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Essentially, what's going on is some people of the land, those who obviously had either through more wealth or more power or more whatever, had the lands and were mortgaging or extracting interest on those who needed it. So within their own group and within their own nationality, some were essentially getting richer off those who were struggling. And we'll talk about this tomorrow, but there were some of those who said, so they were saying, we have needs, but we have our sons and daughters, and they're essentially using their justification for feeding their family as a reason to extort from others. And those who were being extorted from were saying, look, this is not right. So my point in bringing this up is verse 9. He says, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies?" Hold that thought, and we'll look over chapter 6, verse 3, and we'll tie these together. Another instance, another time, this was not internal, but this would be external. In chapter 6, verse 1, Sanballat and Tobiah, these were the governors of the region who were a constant thorn in the flesh for Nehemiah. By the way, Tobiah was related to the priest through marriage, and we'll see where that comes into effect later. And they come down to him in verse 2, and they say to Nehemiah, "Come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. "And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop when I come down to you?" My point in bringing these two up is these are two instances where Nehemiah could have been tempted to react differently than how he did. And he was a man that was guided by his principles and his vision. The first one, looking at the principles, and when he understood what was going on, and we understood it was wrong, he was motivated to act because he knew it was wrong. And he was guided by this principle. In verse 6, he was guided by his vision because these men came and talked to him, and they wanted to meet with him. And now you could perhaps think of this in several different ways. One of which is, as he said, well, maybe if I go and meet with these guys, maybe I can convince them that what we're doing, is, maybe I can get them on our side. Maybe I can say, hey, quit being so, you know, mean to us. Why don't you help us? Why don't we figure out a way to make this work together? But he knew that these men did not have a part in the work, and he was quick to say, why should I stop and leave and come down to you? And so he knew what the vision that the Lord had given him was, and this was to work on rebuilding the wall. And he also knew that because of this, he had a foundation, if you could say it that way, that he was standing on, which helped him know the answer that he should give him. And so maybe the point there, too, is as I get older, what I'm amazed by is the amount of gray area that we live in, right? There is a lot of decisions in life that you don't really know what's right or what's the best decision. There could be potential alternatives. There could be a lot of ways to construe the situation or understand it. But like Nehemiah, when we're grounded in our principles, we have that foundation that helps navigate the gray. And with Scripture as a bedrock, one of the things I appreciate about one of our elders at our assembly, he's very good at pulling Scripture out and applying it to a situation. I mean, that's his set of principles. When he observes a situation, he's very good about finding a Scripture that relates to the subject. And it's back to that idea of you being grounded in the principles and using those to navigate the gray areas of life. And I think you see that both with Ezra and Nehemiah and their principled action. Second point, he championed righteousness. This is a big deal, I believe. It's easy to be swayed, especially in the areas of the gray. But within God's people, we need champions of righteousness. Let's look at some of these verses. In Nehemiah chapter 5, we just read through that. This was a time when, don't forget the context of some of these stories. And you can imagine in this passage we just read in chapter 5, that a lot of these people, Nehemiah is going up against the leaders of the group, the leaders of the society. I mean, these are influential people. It can be hard to stand up to influential people. You know, one of the things that I've noticed, at least in the business world, is influential people are very good about selling ideas and concepts, right? They can always make you think about something in a way you hadn't thought about it before, and it maybe sounds okay. It's like, you know, that's not a bad point, right? Kind of, and influential and leaders are very good at that. That's part of what puts them in that spot. In the business world, I'm convinced that the people that do as good as anybody are the ones that can sell. You know, if you can sell a concept, you can sell an idea, you can motivate to do people, those are skills the world rewards. So don't for a second think Nehemiah wasn't faced with some of that. And some of these people that could have justified what was going on 10 different ways, and it may have been at times confusing or may have caused Nehemiah to stop and pause and think. But nevertheless, he knew what his bedrock was, and he championed righteousness. Also another passage in Nehemiah 8. You see these leaders, and this is a time when actually Nehemiah and Ezra were working together, which is interesting in and of itself. But they together, as they reinstituted the practice of the law and the worship at the temple, one of the things that they made a point was to teach people righteousness. And we can see this in verse 7. Let's read in verse 6. So actually, let's go back up to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then verse 8, they read from the book. the law of God clearly, and they gave this sense so that the people understood the reading. So Ezra and Nehemiah together in this case were championing righteousness, and they were doing that through reading the law of God, through teaching it, and through being making sure that they gave this sense so that the people understood it. They were concerned about the welfare of the people, and through this they took it upon themselves to make sure that the word of God was read and conveyed and taught. You know, sometimes I think we can get misconstrued sometimes as well in terms of championing righteousness. You know, there's nothing worse than trying to convince an unbeliever that they should be the ones living righteously. It's really, the comment there is, it's like trying to teach a pig to sing. You know, it frustrates you and annoys the pig ultimately, right? But amongst God's people, when there's that foundation of faith, good and godly leaders will champion righteousness. Sometimes I think we think it's admirable to champion righteousness amongst the lost, which is ultimately, if anything, produces a self-righteousness. And so the context of the godly leadership is within the canopy of faith, if I could say it that way. And I think these men realize that. You don't see them champion righteousness to Sanballat and Tobiah. You know, their effort is with the people of God and those that know him and have faith in him. They're not spending their time trying to convince those men that they should live in accordance with the law. So they knew their audience. So the next one that several of you commented on was they pushed through difficulties. And this is an interesting one to me, and Brother Scott has been spending some time on this as well, with the idea of the difficulties of life and how we respond to them. And he talked about that last night. And as I mentioned earlier, that there's no doubt a fair shake of trials that pestered these two men in this time. And what I want to do is, so put on your seatbelts, we'll kind of do a speed run through the book. And I've highlighted some of the things just so you can kind of get a sense in one shot about the difficulties that they faced, or the trials that you read through the books. You know, I've pulled them out and just kind of put them here, both some of the goods and the bads. But so we'll just start and walk through it early. So Ezra chapter 3, we'll start at the early part of the early book. This is after they're there. The foundation is laid. There's great rejoicing. Everything's hunky-dory. Pretty soon after, when Zerubbabel is continuing to build, you see the adversaries approach, and they want to build with the Israelites. And they say, "We want to help you." And Zerubbabel sees through it, and he says, "Nope, well, you have nothing to do with us." He stays true to form. Shortly after that, one of the commanders writes a letter to the king and says, "This is a rebellious city, and it's been prone to problems from the history of the city. We think you should stop the work." Well, guess what? The king does. The king responds, and the work stops. The work resumes later when King Darius comes to power. The people have lost their focus. They've begun working on their houses, and while the work of God, even though it had been started again, that wasn't their interest, and that wasn't their focus. Nothing is more frustrating for a godly leader and one who is wanting to motivate God's people than people who aren't interested in the work. And so you can imagine that this was something that Ezra struggled with in Zerubbabel at this time. This was before Ezra got there. Some of these names, obviously I may butcher the pronunciation, so bear with me. The governor comes and harasses them. They don't stop the work. He writes a letter to the governor saying, "Were they really commissioned by Cyrus?" Well, guess what? I mentioned this yesterday. Too bad for Tatanai, or however you'd say it, because Darius says, "Yes, this work was commissioned, and by the way, you should pay for it." The temple is finished, the people rejoiced, and they celebrate the Passover with joy. So again, kind of a time of great rejoicing. Artaxerxes, some interesting verses that, I mean, again, they fully have the support of the kings at certain times, and he gives them favor. And Ezra heads back to Jerusalem, heads off to Jerusalem, and when he arrives, after all these good reports, he arrives and finds the people are in sin. They've married foreign wives, It was obviously a discouraging scene that Ezra comes upon when he gets there. The people confess, they put the sin away. Again, good times in the nation of Israel. Nehemiah hears the news about the lack of progress. He is distressed. He has favor from Artaxerxes. He heads in. He's intercepted along the way. He had asked for papers from the king. He had them. But right away, Sanballat and Tobiah are not happy to hear of his purpose and the reason that he's there. Nehemiah rallies the people to work, but immediately Sanballat and Tobiah arrive and they to jeer and pester and discourage. That's how it starts, right? First, it's just the verbal. It's the accusations of, you know, why are you doing this? You guys are so lame. They start making fun of them and discourage the labor. They carry on through the work, but so does the verbal barrage. You know, you get the sense that these guys are constant in terms of their discouragement of the people. Soon after that, when they realize that that's not working, these threats become more than just verbal assaults, but they become threats of violence. And so they begin to do things. You know, Nehemiah reacts, and he begins to do things a little bit differently. And he sets up a guard, and so the people begin to work, but they're working with a shovel in one hand and a spear in the other. And I think if you can, again, put yourself in this situation where what you start seeing unfolding, and chapter 4 is an interesting chapter because you really get the sense that things have taken a turn for where the weight of the discouragement is really starting to set in. As I mentioned earlier, just think about how much of life is just spent on the normal stuff of just trying to survive, and then to have this project that you're trying to stay motivated to be involved in, but in the midst of that, the trials just get worse. And they just start to mount up. And what was at one point just verbal assaults, which you kind of dismiss and say, okay, fine, we can keep going, although they do have their effect. Next, they become threats of physical violence. And people start to say, wait a minute, you know, I've got my family over there. I'm worried about protecting my family. And all these competing interests start to vie for the motivation of the project. And so internal discouragement sets in. Let's read some of these verses in Nehemiah chapter 4. First, you could, and I won't read it right now for sake of time, but you could read the first couple verses and you see the jeers and the taunts. You know, what are these feeble Jews doing? Verse 2. Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones? And then you can see Nehemiah's response to them. But then verse 10, the internal discouragement sets in. And sometimes, if you're like me, there's a set of you expect discouragement from the world, right? There's a part of you that's easier to deal with because you can say, look, it's the world. We expect persecution. We expect discouragement from the world. We don't have high expectations of the world to enjoy what we're doing, right? If you're like me, that's how I think sometimes. So somehow, at least mentally, it's easier to kind of accept some of that and say, look, I expect that to be the case. What can be much more difficult is the internal discouragement and the internal battles that Nehemiah was fighting. You can see this here in verse 10 in the next couple. It says, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's nothing like a message like that to start circulating around God's people to start the discouragement to set in. The people are getting weak. We're losing the battle, right? We're losing ground. We're not making it up like we were. You know, just months ago or years ago, the temple was built, and we were on this trajectory that we thought, you know, the Lord was with us, and the Lord is working, and now look at us. We're a band of discouraged individuals, and our strength is losing. There is too much rubble. You know, they were building from the piles of destruction. So this wasn't like they had a quarry that they were cutting clean-cut stones from and were able to build easily, but they were building from a pile of rubble. And they say that there's just, it's junk. We can't build a city out of all that. We just don't have the right materials. So the work that we're trying to do is not feasible. And then the next comment you just see set in verse 10 is, by ourselves, we cannot do this. So So we're losing strength. We don't have the materials that we need. And look, we can't do this by ourselves. This is too big of a job for us to be able to accomplish. And then in verse 11, our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So there's the ongoing threats of the violence. So put yourself in that situation. And again, the pressure pot was boiling. And the internal discouragement was coming from all directions. The threats from the outside, the internal overwhelmingness of what was happening and what was going on. And then look at verse 14. It's a great verse from Nehemiah, and it's what we can appreciate about leadership. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. So in several cases, you'll see that the writer includes the phrase nobles and the officials, which is interesting because what it says to me is that he didn't always necessarily have the support of the leaders in society. He's often, this message he's given to weren't, it wasn't like he had a cabinet of 20 people that were all with him to send this message, but he's convincing them too. The very leaders of the nation are the ones that need to hear this message as well. And he said, to the nobles and officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He appeals to the Lord, the work that they're doing for the Lord, and the fact that the Lord is with them. And he appeals to the fact of their family and the motivation to say, you're doing a great work for your brothers, your sons, and your wives, and your homes. And guess what? The people push through it. They move on. The plans of the enemies were frustrated by God. You can see that in verse 15. And they went on and built the wall. You know, sometimes I've appreciated the thought of when difficulties come, our prayer and our reaction is to want for the difficulty to be removed. Have you ever prayed that? I know I have. This would be just a lot easier. And the solution to me would seem to be that this problem would be taken away. If the problem was taken away, then we'd be in good shape. And that's often our prayer. But the Lord often doesn't work that way. And rather than taking away the problem, he gives us the grace to go one more day, and the grace to go one more day, and the strength to take one more step. And at the time, and during the middle of it, it can seem traumatic and very discouraging. But in hindsight, we can look at it and see that the Lord has built strength because he gave us the strength to go one more day and to go one more step. And I think that's the way the Lord often works. And as Scott encouraged us last night, that disappointments and trials can discourage us, and how we respond to those that will often display character or build character. The death threats resume. This is interesting in verse 12. I kind of skipped over it. At the time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So there are the threats and the suggestions of quitting were numerous. You know, people are coming from different directions and saying, give it up. You know, come back home. And you guys are wasting your time. This is not an effort that is getting anywhere. And so we begin maybe just to point to or emphasize this, the descriptions that are given to us, and the burdens were great as they endeavored this work. So to carry on, we'll push through. Nehemiah arranges the people by families. He rallies the people, appealing to the Lord and their purpose. No battle occurs. Notice that. They were ready for it. They worked with the shovel in one hand and a spear in the other. But the enemies were discouraged. It ultimately didn't happen. But they carry on through the work. Once again, the people act in sin. We looked at this in Nehemiah chapter 5 already. Other comments, just again, thinking about the idea of pushing through difficulties. Notice that Nehemiah refuses pay and food. And he brings this out specifically that as he worked, you know, it was common for the governors to receive a salary and receive benefit for the people. But he essentially supported on his own his family and his works. He says that he didn't take any kind of salary or food or gifts from the people. Again, he's invited to go and meet with Sanballat and Tobiah. That doesn't go anywhere. Then he's wrongly accused to the king of establishing a rebellion. And this is what they put a letter to the king, and they send it off and saying that Nehemiah is going to set himself up as king. He's going to lead the city in rebellion. None of that was true, right? Another layer of difficulty and discouragement is that when people say things that aren't true, you know, it's, and again, if the accusation from the outside is the truth, it's easier to deal with. We can say, yeah, that's what I'm doing. But when the accusations are false, our immediate reaction is to justify ourselves, right? And it's to say we have to defend ourselves because this is not true. Deceitful prophets are hired to lead them astray. This is interesting to me. And Nehemiah saw through it. You can read it in chapter 6, that these prophets come and saying that they have a message from God. And Nehemiah sees through it. To me, that's difficult. When somebody comes in the name of the Lord, sometimes it's obvious, don't get me wrong, but other times it's not so obvious. And there are wolves in sheep's clothing that come all the time, and sometimes it can be difficult to see that. But Nehemiah does, and he senses that this person is a false prophet, and then he comments afterwards that they had been hired by Sanballat and Tobias. So just multiple levels that he was being attacked from every direction, internal, external, physically, spiritually, emotionally, you can get the sense of what's going on. Nevertheless, the wall is finished. We see that in chapter 6. And this, to me, is one of the kickers. This whole time that this is going on, what's recorded for us is that Tobiah, you see all the S&T mentioned, I mean, Tobiah and Sanballat, they're the ringleaders of this opposition. This whole time that this has been going on, Tobiah is related by marriage to one of the priests in Israel. And it says that they spoke highly of Tobiah in front of Nehemiah, and they reported his words to Tobiah. So this whole time you have this going on, you have people amidst your company that are speaking highly of your enemy, and who knows what they're saying, but, you know, we ought to listen to this guy. We ought to be hearing what he's saying. He's not that bad. Nehemiah, you've got this all wrong. And then he's going back to Tobiah and telling him their plans and telling him what he's saying. So just tremendous opposition that he's being faced with. I have never had to experience anything like what he's going through. I know maybe several of you probably have. But this idea that he pushed through the difficulties, and again, I don't want to give Nehemiah a lot of credit because it's the Lord who does and who supports and allows this to happen by his grace. But again, the sense of the weight of the pressure of what was going on. Nehemiah takes a trip to Babylon. You know, when he goes to the king the first time, he says, I will go for a time. The king says, how long? And then you can come back. My assumption is that Nehemiah was fulfilling his commitment to the king to come back. He goes back to Babylon, comes back, and we'll look at this in one of the later sessions. It's unbelievable how the people have fallen apart. Sin from every angle. They're not keeping the Sabbath. The temple is in disarray. They've created a chamber in the temple for Tobiah. And the amount of things that the people had gotten into is really, he leaves, and it's like it erupts on him while he's gone. Just amazing. So, just to recap some of that, I didn't point this out, but there's a verse as they're rebuilding. There's interesting comments all throughout these books, but one of them was one of the groups of people, it makes the comment that the nobles wouldn't work. Again, think about that in Nehemiah's context. When you're mobilizing the people and all the naysayers, and then you got another people on the side that are saying, we're too good for this. You know, our people are going to work, but we'll just watch. Again, discouragement from multiple angles. To sin to be dealt with in internal traitors. So we'll stop there this morning. And apologize me if I spent too much time on this, but I just think it's interesting as you read through that and you get the sense of the opposition that was against Nehemiah coming from every angle, internal, external, the emotional support was not there, and just the tremendous difficulties that Nehemiah persevered through. And you know, maybe it just kind of as a takeaway point as we think about characteristics of godly leadership. Because he had faith in the Lord, because he was principled, and because he had the vision of what the Lord gave him, he knew that he could lead the people through their tremendous persecution. And so I think you know, maybe in terms of direct application, you know, we have and we know the Lord is on our side. And sometimes I think maybe we struggle in not having as clear of a vision as Nehemiah did. You know, the vision of building the wall helped him see through the clutter, helped him see through all the perseverance. And sometimes I don't think we have that clear of a vision or purpose of what it is that the Lord has called us to accomplish that helps see through some of that difficulty. But then maybe the other operative point is that he relied on the Lord. And frequently through that, you'll see him saying, and I prayed to the Lord, and I prayed to the Lord, as he looks to the Lord for guidance through these difficulties. So we'll stop there. I know I'm going over on time, and we'll pick it up tomorrow. So let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we look at their lives and the story that you've recorded for us, we're thankful for the example. Father, we pray that as we've been encouraged this week, that through trials and difficulties and many of us not having circumstances even as hard as these, Father, sometimes it's easy to become discouraged, to look at ourselves, to look negatively and not rejoice in the salvation of our God. And so we just pray that as we see your faithfulness through time, that we would take courage and that we would know that you are a God that is faithful and you will never fail. And so we just thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.